Good morning. Nice to see everybody today. It's nice to be here. What a privilege it is to gather. And we get to look into the Word of God, which is alive and powerful and designed to minister to our souls. Let me invite you to take your Bible, open it to John chapter 5 to begin with. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was baptized by John the Baptizer? I know I certainly have. I know many others have as well. And it's also been confusing to many people. A lack of understanding of his baptism has resulted in people drawing wrong conclusions about a number of things, especially those who believe that water baptism is a necessary part of the salvation equation. Remember a few years ago when we went sang with the kids at a nursing home, I visited after with a very lucid lady who was very adamant about her sins being washed away through water baptism. And I continued to engage her and talk to her and explain to her that salvation was a free gift based on faith alone and Christ alone. And she finally justified her position that she thought water baptism was necessary for salvation by saying, well, Jesus was baptized. And then at that point, I said, how many of his sins were washed away through baptism? She promptly asked me to leave. That was the end of that. Cute little red-haired lady, I still remember. That's not a comment on redheads, I'm just making an observation. But she was very adamant about water baptism being necessary for salvation. She did acknowledge that Jesus was part of the equation, but what he did on the cross was not enough, and baptism was required. You know, she was well-intended, and yet when you can be very well-intended and yet totally wrong, and that was a problem that Jesus dealt with even, and that's brought to our attention here in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, notice beginning in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he's committed all judgment to the Son, that all should notice honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Notice there's a lot of people, a lot of religious people that want to honor God the Father, but they don't want to give the same honor to the Son. And this was true of this lady. She didn't want to honor him the way the Father said that he should be honored. And this is why even in, I don't know if you can see that or not, in John 5:24, Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has right now everlasting life. That was the only thing required. There's no baptism here mentioned in this verse, and the promise is that the very moment you do that, you not only have eternal life, as that's received while you're still alive, but you pass from the realm of death to the realm of life, never to return again. See, to believe on the one whom the Father sent was to acknowledge Christ like the Father acknowledged him. As we're going to see here, John the Baptist here declared him to be. In fact, in John 1:29, Christ will declare Jesus to be the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. That title given to him as the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for sin. And it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. We think of Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him being Christ. He had put him to grief when you will make his soul an offering for sin. See, sin in the Old Testament was covered when someone brought an offering, and yet Christ was the ultimate offering for sin. God says, he'll see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. His justice will be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is why Christ came. The Old Testament sacrificial system designed by God was to set the stage for the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice for sin, who made the once and for all sacrifice for sins. Here in Hebrews 10:12 in the ESV version, it says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He made a once and for all sacrifice that equated to a once and for all payment. In fact, it's contrasted in that passage with the priest, the Old Testament priest who stood daily offering sacrifices that could never take away sin. Because no one is ever saved through a work. It was through the work of another, and that work was the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfilled Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but notice the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ came to be the final sacrifice for sin. He's risen from the dead. He lives forevermore, and he freely gives that resurrected life to any and all that are not water baptized, but choose to place their faith in him. That's why Christ can make these exclusive statements. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, because he and he alone satisfied the justice of God and of man. You and I cannot. No works that we could ever do, regardless of the value that we think they have, could never remove sin. If they could, then Christ wasted his time. This is why the Apostle Peter said in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we notice must be saved. That is it. It's Christ and Christ alone. This is why Paul told the jailer, as recorded in Acts 16, that when the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You know, if you're familiar with the scriptures, one thing that should become abundantly clear as you study them is that Jesus Christ is the focal point of all of them. From the beginning to the end. What he did in the beginning, what he's doing now, what he'll do in the future, all designed to bring honor and glory to his heavenly Father. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, Colossians chapter 1 says, in all things Christ is to receive the preeminence. Are you giving him the preeminence in your thinking? That is why we're here. That's our privilege as his children, because we've responded to what he's offered in faith. You know, you read in Genesis 1:1 that in the beginning God created heaven and the earth, and we read in Colossians 1 that it was through Jesus Christ all things were created. He was the focal point of the first promise given in the Word of God of a coming Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, when God promised that he would put enmity between the woman and Satan, and that her seed, which was fulfilled with the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush his head once and forever. It's amazing. We know that he's coming again. He's the focal point of that. Today he's building his church. In fact, we need to understand things here. That the day we live in is right here. And there's a day coming when this kingdom, which we'll see John the Baptist came offering and Jesus Christ will offer, will be established. He came to offer it right here, but they didn't want it. They didn't want him. They didn't want what he had to offer. And it's a shame. This is why John 1:11 and verse 12 says he came to his own, but his own people, the Jews, received him not. But here's the beauty of grace. But as many as received it, that includes everybody and anybody that's willing to receive him. How? By believing in his name. You have the right to call yourself a child of God. Not by anything you've done, but by a supernatural birth in which Jesus Christ regenerates you, the Holy Spirit regenerates you, and makes you part of his body and a member of him. That's the beauty of it. But as we think about the ministry of John the Baptist, he was predicted and came to be the forerunner of this very Messiah. And he came preaching this message. In fact, we can go to Luke chapter 3 now. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just a few pages to your left. And we'll see this once again. John the Baptist, a unique character, a unique dude. This guy knocked on your door, undoubtedly you wouldn't answer it. You'd pretend you weren't home. The dog would even cower in the corner. But he was God's man for the hour, came preaching a message that God entrusted with him. And so we're focusing on the uniqueness of his ministry. We know that he had two jobs to do. He was to prepare the people for the Messiah, and he was to present Messiah to the people, which we're going to see this morning. And he had a unique message. What was that message? Well, we can read it in Matthew, we can read it in Mark, or we can read it in Luke. In Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness to Jesus, saying, 'Repent, why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent. It's at the doorstep. It's right here, right now.'" Mark, who is very short on words, said, "John came baptized in the wilderness, preaching a baptism for repentance for the remission of sins." And so, these two are all part of the same message, a baptism of repentance. In fact, what we read here in Luke 3:3 is the message, as recorded by Luke. It says, "And he went in all the region around the Jordan, preaching baptism, repentance for the remission of sins." Same thing that Mark records. And so Luke came preaching a message of baptism for the remission of sins. And we've dissected this a little bit. And remember that the preaching was the word of God. So he's giving a message. We know that verse 2 says that the word of God came to him. So this is divine revelation. This is exactly what God wanted him to preach. And this is a water baptism in the Jordan River. And that water baptism is symbolic of washing away sins. It actually takes place after the repentance. And the repentance, we see here, repentance is tied for the remission of sins. The baptism is not tied to this. This is not tied to this. Repentance is tied to this. Very important to make that distinction as you read the Word of God. Now I'm going to revisit a passage we went over last week because I want to add something to it. Since we're talking about repentance, it's not that it's changing my mind, but I became more aware of something after a conversation I had with Chad here in the hallway. Now, this word repentance again, we'll just briefly cover that. It's a word that's very familiar in Christian circles. Most of you have heard it, however, in a context which it is an error because invariably it's connected with a change in lifestyle, or it's invariably connected with the phrase repent from your sins. It's commonly used in that fashion when someone's making an appeal to someone else to get saved. Repent is really one of the most misunderstood words in the Bible. Because what most people think it is, it isn't. Repentance takes place in your brain. It's not a change. In fact, but it is part of salvation. We saw that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, but before his ascension, told his disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sins is going to be preached in his name to all nations being in Jerusalem. And so repentance is part of the equation. We also see in Acts 17:30, what did God command? In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And so God wants you and me and the whole world to repent. And repentance is important. It is necessary for salvation. But that's why 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." And so there it is again. What are we talking? In fact, what did Schaeffer say? Repent means to change your mind. Okay, it doesn't mean change your mind. There's a difference between repentance and the fruit of repentance. It means to think differently, to reconsider something. And this is why even Schaeffer wrote in his Systematic Theology, "Therefore it is dogmatically stated, as language can declare, that repentance is essential to salvation and that none could be saved apart from repentance." The issue is, what are you changing your mind about? That is where the confusion lands, and that's where you and I need to understand. You know, as I even pondered my own conversion experience, I considered myself very fortunate when someone explained to me how I was to be saved, that they never told me to repent from my sins, that they never came up. And that's a phrase, again, that's off the charts. If you listen to the radio at all, and someone's making an appeal over the airwaves for someone to get saved, invariably, you'll hear that phrase, "Repent from your sins." You know, I was so ripe and so ready to get saved. If someone had told me to go dip 7 times in the Jordan, I would have done it. I said, "I want to get saved. What do I have to do?" And thankfully, I got good information, because not everybody does. If someone's really positive, you'll tell them they'll do almost anything. And that could be a very trap, because they're going to do what they think they should do. They're going to do it very sincerely, and yet they could be very sincerely wrong. What a horrible thing to happen. You know, when I got saved, some areas of my life were going really, really good, and a few others were going really, really bad. And so that made me somewhat desperate. I knew deep down that I needed some kind of a fix, that my circumstances weren't going to deliver. And so the gospel was presented to me. I understood that Christ died in my place and paid my sins, and I trusted Him and Him alone, and that's all I had to do. And thankfully, again, I was never told to repent for my sins. I mean, I'm thankful, one, because that phrase isn't found in the Bible, and two, where would I begin? Where would I begin? See, the emphasis of the Bible when it comes to salvation is faith. Ephesians 2:9 says, for by grace you're saved. How? Through faith. Faith means to trust in or rely on. That is the emphasis of Scripture. Trust in or rely on. But repentance is actually part of faith. It's inherent. It's like two sides, opposite sides of the same coin. See, repentance is a condition of salvation, but involves a change of mind about anything that you originally thought could save you, and instead, Christ becomes the sole object of your faith. So you're changing your mind about what you thought could save you, and putting your faith in what can save you, namely the Savior. This is why we put up this slide. Repent means to change your mind. Like, this guy can't do it, to, wow, this guy could do it. Assuming this is Jesus. We don't know what Jesus looked like, but he probably didn't look like that. But you need to recognize that he is the Savior, and he alone can save you. And so you change your mind. And this is why Roy Zuck said repentance is included in believing. Faith and repentance are like two sides of the coin. Genuine faith includes repentance, and genuine repentance includes faith. The Greek for repentance, metanoia, means to change one's mind. But to change one's mind about what? About one's inadequacy to save himself. But Christ is the only way of salvation, the only one who can make a person righteous. This is why we're reading Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That means maturity. He's talking to believers here. Not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance from dead works and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. These two are equal. They happen at the same time. I'm changing my mind about my works that cannot save me, and I'm putting my faith toward the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which can. This is why in our gospel booklet, this sounds like this actually happens simultaneously. It kind of looks like a one, two-step process. It's simultaneous. I'm changing my mind about the dead works, and I'm believing that Christ, that He's God, that He's died for my sins, and He's rose from the grave, and that's the work is done. This is the issue in repentance. And so be clear, because there's a lot of people that aren't. And so when John is preaching here, he's preaching a message that you need to change your mind about the Messiah and get ready for the kingdom of heaven. The Messiah is here, and he wants to institute the kingdom. Very important. And it's important what everyone thinks of Jesus Christ, because that determines where you spend eternity. Christ is very clear that there's a broad road that leads to ruin and destruction, and a narrow road which leads to life. And he says, few find it. It's not because it's hard to find, it's because they're not looking. In fact, John 3 says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil and they won't come to the light. The light is available, but they love their darkness. Now, when John the Baptist gave his message to the nation of Israel, it was a fulfillment of the fact that God made several promises in the Old Testament, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth, that there was a kingdom to be set up. And so Christ came to be Israel's king, but he also came to be the Savior of the world. And that's important to remember. And so when John came, he came preaching a message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or repent and then get baptized, but you're repenting for the remission of sins. It was there. It was at the doorstep. But notice even how John says it. John the Baptist came as a witness to testify concerning that light. That light is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that through him all might what? Believe. When John preached, he said, repent. When John the Baptist preached, when John recorded it, the issue is, will you believe? Because the two, again, are opposite sides of the same coin. This is why when Paul, later in the book of Acts, he runs into a group of individuals that only heard about John's baptism, and he said, well, what baptism did you baptize? And Paul said, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should notice, believe on him which should come after him. That was John's message. John, you know, the Pharisees would say, hey, are you the Messiah? And he goes, no, I'm not fit to unstrap his sandal. My message is you believe on the one that comes after me again. That is on who? Jesus Christ. And so the Bible is very clear if you're willing to take a look and to think it through. It was necessary to believe on Christ because faith in Christ gives you the righteousness you need to enter the kingdom. This is why when Christ spoke to Nicodemus, he said you need to be born again. He didn't tell him to repent. He needed to, in John 3:16, he was told to believe again on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the good news he's preaching. It's no different. Everyone gets saved the same way Abraham does. Abraham believed in the Lord. The issue was trusting the Lord. It was not of works. It was not anything you do. It was believing that you needed a Savior that were provided everything necessary for you to be saved, and you trusted Him and Him alone. It's all the same. And so part of John's warning here, as we look at Luke 3, was to be prepared for the consequences of not believing. In verse 7, he said, to the multitudes came out to be baptized to him, you brood of vipers. And again, we know from Matthew that the multitude was the Pharisees and Sadducees, the very specific part of the multitude. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. You see, they didn't think they need to repent because, excuse me, I'm a child of Abraham, thank you very much. I was born a Jew, therefore I'm in. No. And this is why John gave it to him straight. Told him, nope, you're not going, pal. Verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so a lot of people respond and ask what they do. Now, in verse 16, it says, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, he mentions here, in verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and he will baptize you with fire. This is how Matthew records. And indeed, I baptize you with water unto, and the word unto here means because of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And again, the same thing. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat in the barn, and so forth. And so, by way of review, what is the as we think of the warning here, what is the baptism of that Holy Spirit? Again, that is mentioned by Christ himself in Acts 1. As he's about to ascend into heaven, he tells his disciples, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And what was the promise? That you have heard from me. John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized. This is a dry baptism with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now. And so, when did this happen? Well, it happened on the day of Pentecost. It instituted the church dispensation which we live in today. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the first filling of the Spirit in the new dispensation. In fact, since that time, and it's been nearly 2,000 years, everyone who gets saved is then baptized with the Holy Spirit. We learn this in Ephesians 1, that we should be to the praise of His glory and first notice trusted in Christ. Well, why did you trust in Christ? Well, in whom you also trusted when? After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, so you heard the message of salvation, in whom after, or having believed, you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're placed into Christ. This is the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance into the redemption of the purchased possession. God now owns you. And again, this is to the praise of His glory. And so everyone in this dispensation, called the church, the moment they trust Christ, they're baptized by the Spirit of God into Christ. Christ now owns them. And so this all fits dispensationally based on what Christ said. So John, when he was preaching, said, the Lord Jesus Christ will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but there's also going to be another baptism called fire. What is the baptism of fire? Well, there's two applications here. Malachi 4:1 refers to one, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming will burn them up, says the Lord, and will leave them neither root nor branch. This is, again, consistent with what we read in Luke 3:9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. And we know that this had a temporal application in the nation of Israel in A.D. 70. Christ said this, he says, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So there's going to be a temporal judgment of the nation of Israel. Again, this took place in A.D. 70. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That was the problem. He says, your house has left you desolate. In Matthew 27, the governor said, why? What evil has he done? In reference to Christ, and they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took rather and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered foolishly, his blood be on us and our children. Oh, dumb, dumb, dumb. In Matthew 22, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. That's in reference to the nation of Israel. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all the things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. He's just slamming the nation here. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. He sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers, and they burned up their city. That is, again, what happened in Jerusalem. It was torched to the max. And a large part of Israel was torched as well. This is part of the warning that Paul mentioned to the church at Thessalonica. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea. For in Christ Jesus. For you have suffered the same things from your own countrymen. Just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. They've persecuted us. They do not please God. They're contrary to all men. They're forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. And so, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, wrath is coming out of the uttermost. Again, another warning. Christ said in Matthew 21, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to you a nation bearing the fruits of it. And many feel that that's the nation when Christ comes back the second time. And he's got Israel backed into a corner, and they're going to look on him who they have pierced, according to Zechariah. They're going to trust Christ as their Messiah. He's going to save the day, and then he's going to usher in his kingdom. But that's part of the judgment. There's another part of the judgment. You see, when you think of this baptism by fire, it includes temporal destruction of Jerusalem and eternal judgment on all unbelievers. That's the baptism by fire. It's the one thing you don't want. And to see this, go with me to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Now, chronologically, in the life of Christ, this portion occurs after the official rejection by the nation of Christ as their king. So now he's giving them parables to warn them of the foolishness of their decision. And we'll pick it up in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. His enemy there, in this case, would obviously be Satan. But when the grain had sprouted up and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came to him and said, sir, Did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no. Lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them up in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. That's really the same thing being reiterated that he said in Matthew 3, that John said in Matthew 3. Now, we can jump down to verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And they answered and said to them, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, the ones that respond to the message. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one, the ones who reject the message. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. So the end of the age here is the end of the tribulation. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In fact, he reiterates it one more time beginning in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore. And they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. A just is a term for those who are saved. And cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, it's not like warning was not given to people if they were to reject Christ as their Messiah. It was given all over the place. Christ spent a lot of time doing it. He talked about hell more than anyone else in the Bible. And we live in a day and age where everyone thinks hell's a joke. You know? They just emotionally can't believe that it actually exists. And they mock those of us that believe in its reality. Boy, are they in for a rude awakening. So if you think of the fire, there is a baptism by fire coming to all those that reject Jesus Christ. Now let's now go back to Luke 3. And we'll look at the baptism of our Savior. Luke 3. We left off at verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortation he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added to this, above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now that's kind of an interlude of sorts. Herod there's six Herods in the Bible. This is Herod Antipas. This guy ended up, if I remember right, marrying his niece. And John challenged him on it. And it didn't go over well, as you can see, because Herod threw him in the clink. He made an application to the ruling governor. You know, I found it interesting that John would involve himself in the politics of the day. I thought about this week. I go, dude, why didn't you just keep your mouth shut? You know, and then generally speaking, I would certainly say that the pulpit is not the place for political commentary. On the other hand, it's prudent to recognize biblical principles when they intersect with the politics of the day so you can be informed. I mean, frankly, I think there's a day coming when I take a stand on what marriage is and what it isn't. That might be considered hate speech. And the government will try to shut us down. That could very well happen. See, they don't take away your rights. They suppress and regulate you out of your rights is what they do. I mean, that is how that game is played. And so, theoretically, there's a day where all of us could get thrown into prison if we're willing to stand on the truth. You know, there's always a price to pay if you're seeking to honor your Savior by preaching the truth in love. I mean, later we know in the Gospels that John gets his head cut off and served to actually this Herod's wife's daughter because of the mother's influence requested that John's head be delivered to her on a platter. Lovely. You know, you tell that to someone, well, I don't know if I want to serve Christ. I might get my head lopped off. But what are you saving yourself for? Right? I mean, you're going to die sooner or later. You might as well die, as Pastor Radke used to say, with your boots on, serving Jesus Christ. What are you coddling yourself for? Who wants to hang around down here? I don't. But I was thinking also as I read that, and I went ahead and read that, you know, she wanted his head on a platter. Hell knows no fury like a woman scorned. I want that man's head on a platter. Okay. Let's go to verse 21 here. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened up, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." So Luke gives a very brief account of Jesus' baptism, and so it's helpful to understand this more by looking at another gospel, and we're going to turn over to Matthew here. So go to Matthew chapter 3. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill our righteousness." And he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Notice immersion here. Jesus was immersed. That is the mode of baptism. That's what it means. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So let's talk about the uniqueness of the baptism of Jesus, and this is unique. The baptism of Jesus Christ served as a public validation that he was the Messiah. So this is the overall purpose of the baptism of Jesus. It's serving as a public validation that he was the Messiah. He's validating what John was preaching about. This event in the life of Christ marks the commencement of his public earthly ministry. And so, this is the commencement. And we know from Luke 3:23, we didn't read it when we were there, but Jesus, it says, was about 30 years old when this happened. Now, Jesus is yet to tell anyone directly that he is the Messiah. He made an indirect claim to deity when he was 12 years old, when he went to the temple and told his parents that he must be about his father's business. And obviously then he claimed to be the Son of God at that point in time. But until now, he's made no public appearances. He's made no public claims to be the Messiah. He's lived in obscurity for 30 years, just like John the Baptist has lived in obscurity in the deserts, eating locusts and wild honey for 30 years. And yet Jesus here has lived a perfectly righteous life to this time. And so now it's the beginning of his ministry, and this baptism here launched that event. It's a means, you know, water baptism is always a means of a public proclamation. He did this amongst many, many people. That's why no one's supposed to get baptized in a closet. It's supposed to be a public proclamation. There's supposed to be people there. You're proclaiming something. So if you go home in your bathroom, jump in the bathtub, and someone baptizes you, you're missing the whole point. Okay. But what's interesting here is we think about what took place when Jesus came to John. John immediately tried to deter him, did he not? He says, what are you doing? He says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Well, what did John recognize about Jesus? He recognized the righteousness of the one who presented himself for baptism. So you remember, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth. And so the Spirit of God showed him, as Jesus showed up, that this is the Messiah. This is the righteous one. And what would I have to baptize him for? I mean, John was baptizing those who were changing their mind about the Messiah. Jesus had nothing to change his mind about. He has nothing to repent of. He's righteous. He's perfect. And so John says, what are you doing? You should be baptizing me. And so the whole nature of the baptism of John eliminated Jesus as being an eligible candidate for this baptism. It doesn't make any sense. Again, reminding us that this is a unique baptism, only to Jesus. What I'm also encouraged by is, I just want to mention there's 7 different baptisms in the Bible. 4 are real and dry. There's the baptism of Moses. The Spirit was in the cloud and the sea and identified it with Moses in the cloud and the sea, which means you're identified with Moses as the leader and you're identified with the Lord as he delivered the nation of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. There's a baptism of a cup. Again, the subject was Christ. It was suffering. Christ identifying with the sins of mankind. Baptism by the Holy Spirit. It's for all church-age believers. The Spirit is the body of Christ. You're identified with Christ as body. Baptism by fire, we've already talked about, for all unbelievers and such. Then we have the wet baptisms, one of John we talked about. Then we have the baptism of Jesus here. In the sphere of the will of the Father, it's this personal identification, repentant remnant, national manifestation of the Messiah to Israel, and divine coronation of the King. And we're going to talk about that in a second. And then, of course, we have today, baptism of believers. So there's 7 different baptisms in the Bible. But John also recognized that he was unworthy to do the baptizing. But he saw that he needed to be baptized. You know, one thing I'm impressed with is the humility of John. I'm not worthy to take off his sandal strap. Again, that was the lowest task of the lowest slave of the household. You know, this is where seniority would make a difference if you were a slave. Because, you know, some guy comes in, he's walked through all kinds of who knows what, and you got to take off his shoes and wash his feet. And he says, I'm not worthy to do that. But Jesus here says, let it be so now. This is fitting. This is proper. And John obeyed because John recognized that Jesus was the authority. But why was Jesus baptized? What is this all about? Well, we're told here immediately in verse 15 of Matthew 3, it was to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. You know, righteousness by definition is living in such a way that's perfectly conforming to an absolute standard. A standard at this point was the Mosaic Law. And so by being baptized, Jesus identified himself with the righteousness of the law, so he could fulfill all that the righteous law demanded. So he's fulfilling righteousness in that regard. This is in the will of God. What's intrinsically right has to be in harmony with the will of God. And so the idea of fulfilling all righteousness, you know, doesn't mean that Jesus was unrighteous. It doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that he's committing himself to do the Father's will. He is going to perfectly conform to the Father's will. He's going to fulfill all righteousness. And this is again what Hebrews 10 and verse 7 say. Jesus said, "Here I am. It's written about me in the scroll that I have come to do your will, my God." Christ came to do the will of God and fulfill all righteousness. This baptism identifies him with that reality. Now some, you can read, think, well, this is Christ being inducted into the priestly office, to fulfill a priestly office, because in the Old Testament, if you were part of the Levitical priesthood, you started your priesthood at age 30, and there was a ceremonial washing that took place. And so some would say that this is Jesus being set apart to his Father to be a priest. Well, Jesus, if you were going to be part of the Levitical priesthood, you had to be a son of Aaron, and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, so he never qualified for this. Though he was he's actually a different priest. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110 and verse 4. So he's not part of the Levitical priesthood. However, he is our high priest, because in Hebrews 2:17, it says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That is what a priest did. Christ came as the ultimate high priest, as a means to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so some think that this was he was now inducted into his priestly office. And I don't know what to think of that. I don't know if that's true or not. But since baptism is identification, that may or may not be true, but I know some other things that are true. He did this to identify himself with John's message. He is confirming that the message of John is in fact true according to the will of God and according to the word of God. So he identified himself with what John was preaching, that people needed to prepare for the coming of the kingdom. And so he says, "I'm identifying with John. I'm confirming his message. I'm your king," as it were. What's another reason? To be an official declaration to the people that this is the Messiah. Now this becomes clear in John, so if you want to put a marker here, turn over to John chapter 1. This passage we're about to read appears confusing. We'll pick it up in verse 29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And now John identifies him. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me,'" claim to deity. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore a witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remain on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Now, it says there in verse 33, "I did not know him," but it said in verse 29, "He saw him coming and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" I mean, how did we add this up, right? It's understanding the word "know" and John's use of ubiquitous shorthand. That word "know" can carry the idea, it's the Greek word oida, and it can carry the idea in certain contexts to mean a formal recognition. This is how the word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 in the context of spiritual leaders. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." And so the word "recognize" here talks about formal recognition. Formal recognition. And so when you understand that that's what John's talking about, this is the best way to read verses 29 through 34. "The next day, he saw John coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, After me comes a man who is higher rank than I, pre-existed before me. I did not formally recognize him. This is the word no. I did not formally recognize him as the Christ, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. John testified saying, I've seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not therefore formally recognize him as the Christ, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen the descending Spirit as a dove, and have testified, based on the explicit voice heard from heaven, that this is the Christ, the Son of God. And so in the context, and knowing how that word know is used, this is what he's trying to say here. And I know that's a lot to absorb right now, and it probably is worthy of more time, but we don't have more time. But just to see that this was the purpose of the baptism was to identify Jesus Christ as this is the way he was officially declared to the nation as the Messiah through the Spirit of God resting upon him. See, John recognized Jesus as the Messiah when he presented himself for baptism, but he wasn't permitted publicly to reveal to Israel that what he by the Spirit understood until the Spirit descended upon him. That was the point of the baptism. It was only after that Spirit descended upon Christ that John could make a public announcement that Christ is here and he's about to begin his public ministry. And so this is part of the baptism of John. This is part of the significance of John baptizing Jesus. What's another reason? To identify himself with the believing remnant in Israel. John's ministry brought men to faith in Christ and the promise of God. And so this believing remnant was bound. They were identified with each other through John's baptism. Christ also came to identify himself with sinners whom he came to save. He identified himself with believers. Not only the believing remnant of Israel in that day, which he came to. It's interesting, Christ didn't come to identify with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Zealots and those that didn't believe. He came to identify with the ones that had been baptized by John that had believed. But he also identified himself with sinners. See, the sinners were coming to John admitting that they needed a Savior. They gave an outward sign of their faith being baptized. And Jesus identified himself with them through his baptism. And this is what even is alluded to in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to be sin for, or in our place, for us, to what end? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is fulfillment of the picture of the Levitical scapegoat. See, during the scapegoat, during that offering, one would come and confess their sins on one goat, that goat would die, another would go free. So it says here in Leviticus 16 that Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And the Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and it'll be let go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. This is what Christ pictured. He died in our place so we could go free. Amazing. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53 that Isaiah 53, I forgot, I think it's verse 12, says he'll be numbered with the transgressors. And so the suffering servant was numbered with the transgressors and identified with sinners. And he also was baptized to be anointed by the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill the functions of the messianic office. This was John's way of introducing the Messiah, the Savior, and the King. And so the people there saw it. The Spirit came down, not in the form of a dove, whatever that exactly looks like. And Christ was anointed. And this is what Peter preached in Acts 10. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. See, Jesus Christ in his ministry did everything in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why he's our perfect example. This is why in the will of God, as we walk in dependence upon the Lord, the Holy Spirit will empower us to do the will of God. Because that's what Christ did as the perfect man. He relied on the power of the Spirit of God to do the ministry. This is why his ministry begins right here. Jesus then received validation from his Father. See, at the baptism, Jesus the Son was officially recognized by God the Father as Israel's King. He was anointed by the Spirit for the work that he had came to perform. And so what did God the Father say? Well, if we go back to Matthew 3, notice verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Each member of the Trinity is present. You got God the Son, you got God the Spirit, and you got God the Father. It's interesting. Luke here says that while Jesus was being baptized, he was praying. He was praying. Imagine what he was praying. "Lord, his Father, what a privilege it is for me to minister for you." It's amazing, really. See, this voice from heaven affirms the rightness of all of this. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And this is a fulfillment of what God said in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. It says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" The king would be known as God's own son. He had a special relationship with his Father. And God the Father here voices that he's well pleased with his Son. See, there was nothing that Jesus had to repent of. There was nothing that he should be doing differently. He was righteous. In fact, even these 30 obscure years that we know nothing virtually of what Jesus did, Christ was righteous and God was pleased with him. In fact, later in John 8, when we get there, Jesus said, "I always do those things which please the Father." He was the perfect man. And what blows me away every time I come to grips with this is that he loves us perfectly. Because that's all I can do. Is love us perfectly. In fact, verse we put up here, Hebrews 2:17, the next verse says that he lives to intercede for us. He lives to help us in our temptation. In fact, if Jesus has done everything well, I asked myself yesterday about 10:30 at night, why don't I trust him more? If he hasn't made any mistakes, if he's perfectly righteous, if he loves me supremely, if he did the will of God perfectly, how is he going to drop the ball now? He can't. And I thought, why don't I love him more? And yet he never stops loving me. Never. Nothing can separate me from his love. He knows my frailties. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my issues. And he lives to just help me. And to work in me and through me. And that's different. That's true of all of his children. He's the perfect man. He's the perfect empathizer. He's perfectly worthy of our praise and adoration. Jesus Christ's Father was well pleased with him. He was a human being. But he was a perfect human being. He had all the struggles that you and I had. He didn't have a sin nature, but he was perfectly human. And so all the tendencies that you and I have, minus the sin nature, he understands perfectly. and he cares and he loves, and he went to the cross and bore all our griefs, all our sorrows, all our sins. He's interceding for us now. He's saying, can I help you? I'm here. Why don't you come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need? And he understands our pain as he wept with Lazarus. No one understands it more intimately than he does. And he cares. He is the perfect man, and he came to identify with you and me, to save us from hell, and then to live his life in us and through us for his glory. Someone want to give me a reason why you shouldn't live for the Savior? I'd like to hear it. And actually, I do want to hear it, because it's not legitimate, and I really don't want to hear it, thank you. But I mean, this is humbling. He did this for us. And he's not going to drop the ball. He's not going to leave you to wither on the vine, so to speak. He has promised never to leave you or forsake you, and he promised that his grace would be sufficient every step of the way. So our prayer sheet verse this morning was, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And it goes on to say we're to pour out our heart before him. Have you done that? Do you realize your Savior's praying for you today? Amazing. That's why we're going to sing. Come to a close, we're going to bow the knee. I pray in your heart this morning that you're bowing the knee to your Savior and you want to serve him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you again for the perfect Savior, the perfect man who fulfilled all righteousness and then went to the cross for the likes of us to die in our place, to pay a penalty he never deserved, a penalty we could never pay. He paid it in full, bearing the equivalent of a hell that we'll never have to face. Amazing love. Thank you that he's alive and ever lives forevermore, that he's interceding for us, he's caring for us, he implores us to come boldly to him. He knows all about us and loves us anyway. Thank you for that wonderful Savior that is ours for all eternity. May we have humble hearts today. May we take heed to ourselves. May we thank him with all our heart for all he's done for us in love. And may we serve him in the strength you provide for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.